166, please.
Chapter 9 and beginning at verse 24. Know ye not that they which run in a race run all, but one receiveth the prize? So run that ye may obtain. And every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible. I therefore so run, not as uncertainly. So fight I, not as one that beateth the air, but I keep under my body, and bring it into subjection, lest that by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. So we look to the Lord.
There's one thing that we absolutely cannot do without, and that's communion. You cannot live the Christian life. You cannot run the race unless you're in communion with the Lord. I wonder if 1 John, the first chapter, and start there, or maybe someone has another chapter that would bring that out with. But there, we cannot, you cannot go on as a believer victoriously without communion. We used to hear it all the time in these conferences. There's no substitute for communion. None.
The first epistle of John, chapter 1, verse 1. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen, with our eyes, in which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled of the word of life. For the life was manifested, and we have seen it, and bear witness, and show unto you that eternal life which was with the Father, and was manifested unto us. That which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father, and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And these things write we unto you, that your joy may be full. This then is the message which we have heard of him, and declare unto you that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us.
We might preface this with the fact that the epistles of John and the Gospel of John were not written until perhaps 90 A.D. That's long after the last epistles of Paul were written. And they were written for a reason, because Gnosticism was becoming rampant in the church. And so the person of Christ must be protected. And going on with the Lord. And so I feel that he brings us back to that which was a beginning. In other words, those things that were taught by the apostles. Not these things that were the knowing ones, the Gnostics, the knowing ones. The gospel was too simple for them. They had to make it more appealing to the intellect. But so that, and even Colossians, Paul even wrote to counter the Gnostics. You know, they were a group who mixed a lot of things with Christianity. Judaism, mysticism, and philosophy. So these were not available to the church, but God allowed that so that the person of Christ in the Epistle of John, or the Epistles of John and of the Gospel of John, would be written for the edification of the church.
Four books of the Bible start in the very first verse. They have the beginning. And it's helpful to go back to the beginning to understand things properly. But the beginnings are a little different. In Genesis, we have the beginning of creation. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. In John's Gospel, we have that. I'd have to read it. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Now, that's the beginning. It goes back further than any other, because when you talk about beginnings, you're talking about time. So when time began, he was already there. But this is a little different in this chapter. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled, of the Word of Life. It's the beginning of the manifestation of eternal life. When the Lord Jesus came into this world, for the very first time, eternal life was visible. So that the apostles could say, we heard it, we saw it, we looked upon it, we even handled it. We know we're not talking cleverly devised fables here. We're talking about historical reality. And it's beautiful, brethren. If you go back to John's Gospel, chapter 8, there's a verse that directly connects with this first verse of our chapter. Notice it. Verse 25. John 8, 25. Then said they unto him, who art thou? They asked the Lord Jesus. Notice his answer. And Jesus said unto them, even the same that I said unto you from the beginning. There is that expression, from the beginning. So in this chapter is that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled of the Word of Life. So it's beautiful to see this. And another thing I perhaps can make a statement as to introductory is that John's ministry deals with the family of God. Paul's ministry, more with the church of God. Peter's ministry, the kingdom of God. So when we take up this portion in 1 John, we are taking up what eternal life really is. And of course, in John's Gospel, we see eternal life in the person of the Lord Jesus. But that's the very life that you and I have. And so in John's Epistle, we have eternal life seen in the lives of those who have been born into God's family. Because when you are born into a family, you participate with the very life of the family. And that's eternal life. So what would you say, Brother Vern? What is eternal life?
That you might know the Father and the Son. It's a relationship, isn't it? It's more than just be born again. So in John, it is the family, and we are born into the family, but it also assumes that one is in full Christian position, doesn't it? That we are sealed with the Spirit and we enjoy that life. It's not a different kind of life. Be born again, you get divine life. There's not a different kind of life. But there is a life with different relationships. And this is some of those relationships. To be in communion with the Father and the Son. I don't know.
Just a few more comments preliminary to this chapter and really builds on what Vern has already said, but my Bible says it was written about 90 AD. It was written when John the Apostle was old, an old man. And as he looked around him as what had become Christendom in his day, he could see that there were many false teachings, and Gnosticism, as Vern has mentioned, was one of those teachings that had come in. And if you looked at Christianity and you wanted to assess things by your experience, you would come away with a very false idea as to what Christianity was or should be. And so John writes, it's often being said, is an abstract style. I don't find that expression particularly helpful. But what's meant by it? Now, Brother Bruce, as you often use the example, cork floats. Again, that's maybe not a very modern example. We don't use cork very much these days. But that expression is giving you the characteristics of that material. Now, your experience may be a little different. You may have cork that's waterlogged and it doesn't float terribly well. But this book is very relevant for the day in which we live. There's no book of the Bible that isn't. I grant you that. But if you look around in Christianity today and try to assess what Christianity is, you're going to come away very confused and with the wrong idea of things. The Gnostic teaching was that Jesus was essentially a spirit. He was not come in flesh. If he walked, in their own writings they say this, that if he walked down a beach, he would leave no footsteps behind him. You know, man loves to spiritualize things and get into mysticism and so on. Nothing has changed in Christianity from the time of the apostle here, 90 AD, to the day in which we live. If we want to get a clear picture as to the character of Christianity, what eternal life is, and so forth, and the various things brought out in this book, we need to turn to the Word of God. So he begins with something that's very objective, not subjective, very objective. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard. He's speaking those things that entered into his ear, that we have seen with it. And he could say that as an apostle, which we've seen with our eyes and which we have handled, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled. He touched the person of the Son of God. You know, as has already been mentioned, Peter said that they hadn't followed cunningly devised fables. You know, men may debate whether the man Jesus really existed or not or what sort of a person he was, but we have eyewitness testimony here, objective truth. Of those that were with him, those that heard him, those that saw him, those that touched him. And as I said, if we get our eyes on Christianity around us and what it's become, whether it be the church and Paul's teachings, whether it be the nature of the family of God, the very nature of God himself, if we try to assess that by what we see, we are going to be confused. This, the Word of God, is our rock. Our foundation on which we must rest, the objective truths of which it speaks. And that's what John's epistle brings out before us. There will no doubt in these meetings be things that you think are, oh, just too high and lofty. But I trust, too, that there will be those things that will touch your heart and mind as to the truth, the reality of this, and cause us to search our own life, our own walk.
Because it is the natural characteristic in a family to have fellowship, isn't it? What does it mean to have fellowship? You and I have something in common. You live up in Tacoma. I live back in Lawrenceville. What do we have in common, brother? Believers in what?
In the Lord Jesus.
Exactly. That's exactly what we have here in this verse. It's beautiful, brethren. I think it is the most wonderful thing. This is relates to young people just as much as anybody, but that we can know God in the immensity of His being, it is possible to know God personally. And so what you find in these verses, in fellowship is mentioned instead of the word communion, which is really the same word, isn't it?
Yeah.
It's mentioned four times in this chapter, but notice in verse 3, the fellowship is first the fellowship with the apostles. And then that fellowship is truly with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. So the apostles wrote out what they heard, what they saw, what they looked upon, what they handled, so that we can read it and have that same fellowship with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. Oh, brethren, really, it is amazingly wonderful that you and I can know God in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. You know, in the Old Testament, Moses saw God, but it was not a complete revelation of who God is. That could not be had until the Lord Jesus came in person, He Himself being God in the flesh. Now we can know God. We can look into our Bibles. We can read the Gospels, the Epistles. We can know God. I've often mentioned that the Muslims say that God is
unknown and unknowable. Poor people will never know God. You tell me you know God, Brother Vern? Isn't that amazingly wonderful?
Oh. Yes, it is. And I often think, you know, who God is. And you would never dream that God is like He is. You know, if you read about the Inca Indians, and they offered human sacrifices. They couldn't offer enough to please God. The Jews, they offered their children to Moloch. They'd start a fire, and he's had hollow arms, and they'd get him red hot and put their babies on there. Why? Because God wants you to give Him the best you've got. And isn't, you go to Islam, what are they? God is a God who's ready for judgment. And that's the kind of God that we would naturally think about. That's the God that Satan wants you to think He's about. He's just the opposite. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. God is our Father. We know that. He's put it in these terms. So we are, most of us in this room are men, are fathers. We know how our affection goes out for our children. You mean God is like that? I would have never dreamed that God was like that.
The question was asked, what do we have in common? I'd like to read a verse in John 17, verse 21. It says that they all may be one, as Thou, Father, art in Me, and I in Thee, and that they also may be one in Us, that the world may believe that Thou hast sent Me. Now, I'm going to read something I wrote in my margin of my Bible. I was just talking to Don before the meetings began. I had great difficulty remembering and being able to quote people. You find something that is well said, and you just wish you could bring it to mind, and I never can. So I make notes in my Bible. But my note says, the life and nature of the believer derives so truly from the Son and the Father that God says that we are one in Us. We share, if I may put it reverently, a common DNA. We share a common life now as believers. And so we can have fellowship one with another, and we can have fellowship with the Father and the Son. What is fellowship? There's a book that was popular some years ago. It's not so popular. I don't know if it is or isn't anymore. But it defines fellowship in there as having a common interest. I would suggest that that is not what Christian fellowship is. Christian fellowship is not merely having a common interest in something. If that's the case, then we can form fellowships around all sorts of common interests within the Christian's profession. Now, fellowship, that word in Scripture, there's two words that are sometimes translated fellowship or partaker or to share or communion. And the word for fellowship is a very strong and intimate relationship between individuals. It's not a common, a sharing of things that are in common.
I'd like to turn the subject around for a couple of minutes from our side to God's side. In a past eternity, God chose, made a decision that He was going to have objects to love. God is love, and so He decided to have creatures that He could love. So in the beginning, God created. And He brought man, His creature, that He chose to have His fellowship with. At the same time, He created other things. He created the material world. God doesn't have fellowship with the grass. He controls it, but He has no personal fellowship with it. God created the animal kingdom, but He created it with significant limitations. One of which, He has no fellowship with it because an animal has no spirit. And that's the part of our being that makes us God conscious. We can have a limited amount of common interest or fellowship or relationship, if you will, with animals, because we have souls and so do they. But they don't know God, and they can have no fellowship with Him. But it's us, uniquely, that God has chosen to love. And so, in that interest of God, He created man, and He placed him in a garden. God Himself, wanting to have one to love, recognized in creating Adam that he was alone. And he too needed that which would give him fellowship and communion. And so he created the woman, that there might be man and woman that could share with one another. And so, in the heart of God, having made that purpose, he came down to visit his creature and to have fellowship with him. But it was broken. It was broken by sin. And when sin came in, when God came down to visit, instead of, you might say, coming out to enjoy commonness in the relationship between them, man hid because the fellowship was broken. He had no desire in the character of his sin to react or relate to God. He couldn't hide, but at the same time, there was conversation between them. But man was put out of the garden. And in that way, in a very significant way, God was deprived of something that was precious to his soul, to his being. Adam had a certain limitation and capacity to his fellowship with God. He was limited. And God was limited in the measure and the extent to which he could have fellowship with Adam, even by the nature of how he had created him. But not to take the whole time, but just to go on to get the sense of it, God's purpose and desire was that you and I would have the fullest possible fellowship with himself, far exceeding what Adam had and what Eve had, what Abraham could have, what Isaac could have, and so on. And in order to do that, God sent his Son into this world to be like us. And here, like us, partaking of flesh and blood like us, there was a relationship between us and his Son, the relationship of he being a man and we being mankind. And we could enter in together in our way and measure as the apostles, as the Marys and Marthas did when the Lord Jesus was here on earth. But that did not satisfy the heart of God. He wanted something more than that. And so the Lord Jesus in death was separated from us through death. But in resurrection, he entered into a new place to form a new relationship for us with God, and gave a new capacity that man had never had before to enjoy fellowship and communion with God in new creation. And what is it? God is so pleased with his Son, he said, I want to have a heaven and an earth particularly filled with those that are just like him, so that we can have fellowship together. And so in order to accomplish that, two things were necessary. One was the giving of a new life, the life of Christ. Every one of us in this room has an individual life in nature, but there's only one eternal life, the life of Christ. And we share in that life. That's how intimate is the relationship into which we've been brought to have communion. God said, I want you to have that life. And further than that, to make it real and good in your soul intelligently, I'm going to give you of the Spirit to indwell you. And now you have a capacity that will bring you into the fullness of communion with myself. And further than that, he takes it one step further. He said, you know, as has just been mentioned a few minutes ago, there's common interest in it, but it goes beyond that to relationship. God says, yes, that's part of it, and I'm going to bring you into my family. And that's the most intimate opportunity to have relationship, is in the same family. And so God has taken us into relationship with himself and brought us into his family, formed the family, and formed it not like we have families with grandparents and children and grandchildren and so on, relationships. God's family, to keep it in the most intimate relationship possible, has no grandchildren. There isn't a hierarchy to it. Every single one of us are firstborn children in that family, which gives us the most nearest relationship to God our Father. And John's gospel and John's epistles are the teaching of what we've been talking about, the family of God.
And isn't that why we understand each other and we enjoy each other, even in this setting, is because we have a common life. You go out on the street and talk about these things, they'll think you turned the bend. Why? They don't have that life. People say, well, there's no difference. You know, the Muslims, they worship Allah. You worship Jehovah. It's the same God. Christianity is just thinking a different way. No. It's the only religion, that gives you a new life that can enjoy God. None other.
And it only occurs on the other side of death. That is, Christ died, Christ rose, and it is in that state in which what we call eternal life has its proper character, because it's after the resurrection, and only after the resurrection, that the Spirit of God indwells. And that gives to it its character in order to enable us in the most intimate possible way to have fellowship. Well, I want to say it the other way, for God to have his fellowship with us. It's immense for us to have fellowship with God, but it's a greater joy, brethren, to enjoy it from God's side than it is from our own.
Say a word on, see, because in the Old Testament, they were born again. They did have a divine life. Can you kind of clear us up on that?
Well, there was life given, because without life being given, there could not be relationship of fellowship with God on any level. But Christianity brings us to a new level that was not enjoyed by the Old Testament saints, because Christ had not died. And God doesn't bring us intelligently into his family until the work of the Christ's death and resurrection. And so it's not that the Old Testament saint did not have life. He did. But he didn't have life abundantly in the character in which we have it. And we enjoy a fellowship with God that the Old Testament saint was not capable of having, because there was not the sharedness in that. The Lord's part of what God has done is the Son of God became a man that the sons of men might become the sons of God. And it's only now that we have the relationship in which we're called the sons of God. The Old Testament saints did not have that character relationship.
That's why in the John's Gospel, after the Lord had risen from the dead, it said he breathed on them and said, "Receive ye Holy Spirit." It was life in resurrection, that eternal life in its full measure was manifested and now could be shared. Just like when God made Adam in the beginning, he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life and man became a living soul. That was life in that first creation. But the Lord Jesus in resurrection breathes on them and communicates to them. That was even before the Holy Spirit came, but that life, that resurrection life they could have.
And further, the Lord perhaps waited patiently his whole life until he died and rose again. And the very first communication that he made in resurrection to Mary, the first one to see him, was, "My Father and your Father." And those words, "your Father," had never been said before in relationship between man and God in the history of man from Adam onward. But the Lord was bringing Mary into the knowledge that now God could have a family and say, a family of which each one of could say, "my Father." That's resurrection truth and ground.
You know, Vern, I was thinking about the subject that you brought this chapter into our meeting here with the fellowship and communion. And, you know, you can't have fellowship and communion without being loved and being known. And, you know, I was thinking of a verse in Galatians chapter 4, verse 8. Verse 9, rather. It says, "But now after that ye have known God," or rather, are known of God. It's something to be known of God. And it's something to know that you're loved of God. You can't know that unless you know Him as your Father. Just like was said. You know, I was going through Charlotte, North Carolina earlier this week. And I looked at a sign, and I think it's what it says. It says, liked, you know, like Facebook, like, or no. You know, it was an advertisement for a university. You know, if you go to this university, you'll be known. Doesn't everybody want to be known? But you're known of God. You don't have to be known by everybody else. You don't have to be liked by everybody else. You're loved of God and you're known. It's a much deeper relationship that He wants for you.
That relationship has its seed or its start in eternity, doesn't it? In Ephesians chapter 1, it says in verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ, according as He hath chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world." I want to finish reading this verse, but think about what that's saying. That the heart of God in His love had us as an object before we ever were. He desired to have communion. He desired to manifest His love to us. And He desired that we would live and enjoy in that sphere. So I'll read the rest of the verse. Let me go back just a bit here. "Before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love." Well, as our brother Don was bringing out, this is what was in the heart of God. He had an object of us that He could enjoy and to love and to enjoy communion with Him. But but the saints in this room were chosen out before the foundation of the world. You today have a life. And that's what the brothers' exercise was, is that we would enter into that love, that communion. It's not something in the future for us to enjoy. It's something to enjoy today, right now. And when the enemy comes in, like the enemy did in 1 John, and begins to disrupt what was the foundation of that communion, that the Lord Jesus was a real man, flesh and bone, in this world, and that he has brought us through his finished work into fellowship, not only with one another, but with the Father and the Son. But what does it say? If we read in Ephesians, God's joy was full. He delighted. He did that for himself. Imagine that. He's brought us to himself. It's true, we can rejoice in it. But he's brought us to himself for his pleasure, for his delight, for his joy. Imagine that. Creatures formed from the dust of the earth. Fallen creatures. He has reached down to the pit, pulled us out, and brought us before him in communion and love. It's amazing. But what does it say here in verse 4? And these things write we unto you, that your joy may be full. There's nothing except for what is in the flesh to hinder us from enjoying this. There's nothing. And this book has already been brought up a couple of times. We're to enjoy this 1 John, we're to enjoy this book as children who dwell in the light. It's not a question of how many times I failed this week. It's a question of what am I before God right now. Isn't that right? That we can have the joy fulfilled in us to just be able to go on in our lives and enjoy the Father and the Son.
It says in that verse, these things write we unto you, that your joy may be full. John has written a letter. It says at the top of my book here, the first epistle, general of John. In other words, his first letter. John has written a letter to you and to me. And if you're sitting here saying, I just don't feel it, I ask you, have you ever read his letter? What good is it to us if we don't read what has been written? Now, I know that some are readers and some are not readers. But God has chosen to communicate to us through the written word. And it's not going to benefit us if we don't read it. It's not a pill that we can take in the morning and along with my vitamin and hope that it does me good throughout the day. Now, it's a good thing to read the scriptures in the morning. I'm not saying otherwise. But if we're just going to read it and hope that it's going to be a magic pill that's going to carry us through the day and keep us in communion with the Lord, and we might have that joy of what this chapter speaks, and we're going to be disappointed. It's going to have to take some exercise of heart as well.
In verse 1, it doesn't say that which we read, it's that which we have heard, isn't it? And I've met up with brethren who do not know how to read. But if you would get to know them, you would realize they have heard. They have heard the word, and there's ways of getting it. By hearing it. And that's what's important. It is. Hearing means that it gets down inside. I can read something, and sometimes after I get done reading it, I say, what was it that I read there? I didn't quite get it. I didn't hear it. I read it, but I didn't hear it. So it is important, isn't it? The hearing. And oh, dear brethren, it's fellowship notice in verse 3, with the Father and with His Son. So often when we use the word fellowship, we're thinking about our brethren. Yes, there is fellowship. In verse 7, it speaks about fellowship one with another. That's a very real part. That does not come first. What comes first is fellowship with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And so let's ask ourselves, are we really living in fellowship with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ? How do we do that? It's through reading what the apostles have seen and heard. I'd like to go back to that verse 1 again a little bit more, brethren, because the second phrase is that which we have seen with our eyes, and then notice, which we have looked upon. What's the difference between seeing and looking upon? I think the New Translation uses the word contemplated. I might see somebody on the street and say, I saw that person, but it might have been just a glance. But looking upon is more detailed. And the more you look at Him, the more you're going to see complete perfection. You start looking at me, you won't look very long before you see some failure. But isn't it wonderful? This is our life, brethren. This is our life. This is that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. So we can hear Him. Are we reading the Scriptures like our brethren have been mentioning? I've been amazed, brethren, how you can take hours on the internet. But did you have any time to read the Scriptures? I just don't have enough time. Come on, let's get real with use of our time. We do have time. It's just that we don't make time. Take time to hear Him. Take time to see Him. Take time to contemplate Him. And oh, it's so wonderful in the Gospels when you look at the Lord Jesus in detail and see the absolute perfection that there always was there. Often mention the woman that was taken in adultery in John 8 and brought right into the temple. What a shameful thing, that poor woman, drug in there before those Pharisees. They said, Moses said we should stone this woman. What do you say? There's that eternal life standing there. What did He say? He said nothing to start with. He stooped down and wrote on the ground. And finally they keep on asking. He stands up and He says, let him that is without sin among you cast the first stone at her. That was not an answer to their question. That was an answer to their conscience. If He was going to be consistent, there had to be a man. If it was adultery, there had to be a man. What did you do with the man? You let him off scot-free? Is that righteous? Oh, the perfection there was in the Lord Jesus when He got up the second time, only a woman left. And Himself. And He said, where are your accusers? Has no one condemned you? There was one man without sin there. But He had not come to condemn. He had come to save. So He says, neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. What perfection. Brethren, the more you contemplate Him, the more you're going to see complete perfection. Do you get it, brethren? This is our life. This is it. And the more you are occupied with Him, the more it will transform you into His image. So may the Lord help us to contemplate Him. But it goes one step further in this verse 1. Our hands have handled of the Word of Life. God came so close in the person of the Lord Jesus. that the Apostle John could say, our hands have actually handled him, the word of life. What a beautiful, wonderful thing.
Not a phantom like the Gnostics. Real man. Yeah. And it's not everyone who is a believer and indwelt by the Spirit of God has this light. You're talking about how much, you know, but it's not necessarily even how much. Everyone has it. It's an excuse if we, you don't use it, you know, but we do have it. So,
so I hope it's okay. I know we're not supposed to skip verses here, but I think we should skip ahead to verse 9 or verse 7. I'm sorry, 9. Put my glasses on here. 9, just to know what breaks communion. If we confess our sin, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We're not talking about the salvation of the soul here, but sin breaks communion. So if you're in this room and you don't have communion and fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ like you want to have, you know you have a new life, it's because you have a sin and it needs to be confessed. And you need to come to the Lord Jesus and ask him to confess your sin. You know, in this building right now, there are 4 bars of signal on my phone right now. There probably isn't anybody in this room that hasn't used a cell phone that's been in a bad spot. And you know you got a bad spot, so you got to stop your truck on the side of the road and make a call. If I want to make that call, I stop right there. If I got a customer I don't want to, that I want to lose, I keep driving. Okay, you didn't hear me say that. The fact of the matter is, if you want to stay in communion, you know what to do about it. You read and you pray, like what Bob was saying. And you're not going to want to pray, and you're not going to want to read if you're letting a sin come in your life. We have the tools. Do you want to stay in communion? Do I want to stay connected? We're all worried about our Wi-Fi connection. We're all worried about how many bars are on our phone. Are we really worried about staying connected with the Lord Jesus Christ? Fellowship's a two-way street. He wants to have fellowship with me, just like we heard. And I'm not going to enjoy it because I have sin in my life, if I do. And I do on a daily basis. I have sin come in my life when I don't even know I'm doing it. That's why I have to read my Bible, because it's the washing of water by the Word. I get dirty just going to work. I get dirty just doing anything. You've got to read your Bible to clean yourself up. And you got to tell the Lord, I want to be clean. That's what fellowship is, you talking to your Savior, just like he's your best friend. Do you want to have it? If you want to have it, that's what you got to do. You got to humble yourself, tell him you're wrong, and you got to confess that sin.
I'd like to turn to John 1, connect a couple of verses with our chapter. John 1, verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. And then down in verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. The intensity of the desire of God to have a fellowship, a relationship with us, because God is God and we are creature, that went to the extent that God's Son would become man, because it's as man that he comes and makes known to us in a manner in which we as creatures are capable of entering into it to know the heart of God and the relationship with God. And so the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. The Lord said, here am I, send me. No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, the one who dwelt from eternity into that fellowship of the heart of God and is in coming to earth, didn't leave it, remained in that bosom, hath revealed him. It's an immense thing, brethren, that God's love to us and his desire on this subject of communion was so strong that the Son said, I'll become a man, so that man may be able to understand and enter in to something that otherwise he could not. And further than that, having become a man, he remains in that way forever. The Son, Jesus Christ, as it's said in our chapter, the Son, but the very expression in our chapter in verse 4, whatever it is, verse 3, is Son Jesus Christ. He's both God's Son from eternity, he's Jesus Christ the man, and it's that which bridges for us being able to be brought into a capacity that we can enjoy the Father and enjoy God as knowing him. And so the Lord, as it says in Numbers, he's the Hebrew servant, and his ear is bored through with an awl. That is, he remains in that place of servitude. Why? That he might eternally give us to know the Father in fellowship with him. But one other comment connected with it, and that's this. The only basis on which God can have fellowship with us is that which is consistent with his own being. And so God is revealed to us as love. And that's the only basis in which God can enjoy fellowship with us, is if there's love and purity. God is light manifested in his holiness. And so God cannot have fellowship with us on any other basis than his love and his holiness. And when communion is broken, it is always broken on one of those two grounds, either turning a back on his love or walking inconsistently with his holiness. And that's why later in 1 John 1, we have what is needed to wash us and cleanse us in a practical way so that we might have this fellowship. So if there's someone in this room at this moment who is walking inconsistently and consciously so with respect to the truth of God, either in response to his love or walking in a way inconsistent with his holiness, then there's not communion. That communion is broken until it's restored in what we call restoration. But it's important to recognize that, because sometimes the teaching incorrectly is that the grace of God, wonderful as it is, puts aside the basis of communion. It does not. The grace of God toward us is his favor toward us. It's an expression of his love. But where there's to be communion with himself, he does not put aside his holiness and cover it with the word grace. And so we too need to recognize that if we wish to walk in fellowship with the Lord Jesus and with God.
¿Alguien de nosotros puede decir que ha visto a nuestro Señor Jesucristo en persona física?
Alguien, somebody here, have they been able to say we have known the Lord Jesus in person?
Espero su respuesta.
I wait for your answer.
Yes or no?
God has given us four phenomena which we constantly use them every day and all the time. The first two I'm thinking of is writing and reading. And the other two, which we constantly using, is hearing and seeing. Without these phenomena, we cannot properly use our capacity and start out with the beginning. It is in the beginning God created man. That's as far as my understanding of communicating and speaking and hearing work together.
Brother, I believe the answer to your question, and others can correct me if I'm wrong, but in our chapter it tells us that the apostles indeed did see the Lord Jesus. However, we are spiritual, and we believe the words of the apostles and their writings, having never seen the Lord Jesus, yet we love him. And it's a wonderful thing that's what makes us different than anybody in the world. They reject it outright, but our hearts are engaged. We believe we have a relationship with the Father and the Son. And though we've never seen him, we believe it's true. We believe there's a man in the glory. He wears our nature on the throne, and he waits and longs to come and take us to be with himself. And he's the one who is under attack, isn't he, in this early chapters in 1 John.
Justamente por eso nosotros no lo hemos visto físicamente.
That's why we have not seen him physically.
Sin embargo, tenemos a los apóstoles que ellos sí lo vieron.
But we do have the apostles that did see him.
Dice, lo que hemos oído,
what we have heard,
lo que hemos visto con nuestros ojos,
what we have seen with our eyes,
lo que hemos contemplado y palparon nuestras manos,
and touched with our hands,
tocantes al verbo de la vida,
about this word of life.
Entonces nosotros estamos seguros de lo que él, los apóstoles nos dicen, nos apropiamos
so
en fe.
We are sure of what we have heard, and this is the way we appropriate it to ourselves.
Thomas vio,
saw
con sus ojos,
with his eyes.
Juan 20:29 dice,
John 20:29
dice, porque me has visto,
because you have seen me,
Thomas, creíste,
you believed.
Bienaventurados,
blessed are they,
los que no vieron,
those that have not seen,
y creyeron,
and yet have believed. I was thinking, Brother Ed, what you said, faith is the substance of those things which are not seen, isn't it? And so it becomes so real that in the Epistle to the Hebrews it says, we see Jesus. So it becomes very real to us, doesn't it?
There is an order, isn't there, in this verse. It's hearing, seeing, handling. And that's, some of that's being touched on. But I just want to take it up in a little different way. We live in a world that says, let me handle it, I want experience, or let me see it, and hearing comes last. But faith cometh by hearing. So I'm not opposed to watching a wholesome, good movie, but that's not the way that God has chosen to communicate to us. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. I know that the thought here is more of the thought of contemplating rather than physically seeing. But I just want to note that there is this order, hearing, seeing, handling, but by nature we very much want it to go the other way. Give me experience, let me see it, and then finally I'll listen.
Lord, have mercy.
Morning, the person of our Lord Jesus Christ, a perfect man, body, soul, and spirit, the object of the Father's love, and by grace, our object this morning. When we look back to the scene of Calvary, the foundation of all our blessing, our God, we contemplate what we were by nature, by practice. No communion with Thee, in enmity, fear, rebellion. But Lord Jesus, we thank Thee. Thou didst veil Thy glory and enter the world in manhood, perfection, revealing the heart of God at every step of Thine earthly pathway. Eternal life, so perfectly manifest. We thank Thee for the grace that has wrought in our hearts, delivering us from that condemnation and guilt that would have sunk us into a lost eternity, giving us a nature, a life that can enjoy God, the very things that He Himself delights in. And conscious, Lord Jesus, of how often we fail, how often there is a hindrance in our lives to the enjoyment of that communion between Thyself and us. So we just look up to Thee with thanksgiving for this time of fellowship, one with the other, and for this beautiful passage. May we each one be more careful in our walk and ways to exercise that self-judgment so that communion will be maintained, because Thou, Lord Jesus, art our advocate and our great high priest, living to make intercession for us. We ask, we give thanks in the worthy name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen.